if you think you have wisdom, then it's going to manifest itself in beautiful living, in good conduct, in what you do. It will be beautiful. The way you conduct your life, it will be attractive and compelling to others. People will look at you and say, I want to live like that.
Use a word like wisdom, and we usually come up with a description that has somebody contemplating their navel or just simply sitting there coming up with wise sayings, much like a man on top of the Himalayan mountains, right? Well, today, here on Growing in Grace, Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church will take us to the book of James. We're in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and we'll take a look at true wisdom, godly wisdom, wisdom that is laid out for us from God's Word. And it does have a look far from what we think it is. For the details, here's Pastor Steve Ballantyne.
The thrust of the book of James is that genuine faith is not about what we say, but about how we live. That a relationship with Jesus is not about the claims that we make. It's not about the theology we say we embrace. But if we genuinely know Christ, if our hearts have been transformed by the gospel that we say we believe, then that will manifest itself in certain ways. There will be fruit. There will be works. How we live matters. And so in chapter 1, he says, listen, if you have genuine faith, this is what it looks like in the face of suffering. This is how faith responds to suffering and hardship and trial and temptation. If you have genuine faith, when you open up the word of truth, you see it as a mirror to your soul and you receive the word with meekness and you adjust your life according to what's in front of you when you see the mirror of your life in the word. Genuine faith cares for those who are the most needy among us, the widows and the orphans. Genuine faith, chapter 2, does not show partiality. Genuine faith works. It works. It does. It acts. And he's very careful not to say that working is faith, but he's saying genuine faith works. So if we know God and we know Jesus, then that will manifest itself in the way we live. That's his simple argument. And last week you looked at this in regard to the tongue. If you really know Jesus, it'll affect how you speak. You understand the power of the tongue, the danger of the tongue, and he issues warnings against it. In particular, he's talking to teachers, but it applies to all of us. Don't be so quick to rush into teaching. There's greater judgment. There is greater condemnation for those who fail, who would say, I'm going to take upon myself the task of teaching. And so he warns against that and all the dangers of the tongue. We come to this section that's before us this morning, verses 13 to 18. And in some ways, the chapter break is unfortunate because we really are going to bridge into the topic that we'll look at in next week, Lord willing. But this section really bridges this discussion to teachers and to the tongue, to the quarrels that seem to be happening in this church among these people that James is speaking to. And in this section, he answers this question: how does genuine faith manifest itself in life? How does it live? How does it live? What does a life of genuine faith look like? And he answers it with this answer. He says, genuine faith is going to manifest itself with heavenly wisdom, a life of godly wisdom. Genuine faith promotes peace because godly wisdom promotes peace. Genuine faith is proven true by the wisdom it lives and the fruit that it produces. That's the crux of the argument that he's going to make in these verses. So with that, we'll read these verses together, starting in verse 13 of chapter 3. Listen as he makes this case. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Father, we come before your word this morning and ask for your wisdom. Ask that what I would say would be consistent with your wisdom and not my wisdom or the wisdom of men. And that we as your church and your people would heed this warning and this call, that we would do what James demands of us, to examine our own hearts and see if we be found in the faith. Do these characteristics, are they true of us? Are our lives marked by these things? Is there the fruit of knowing you? We ask for clarity and understanding as we look at your word together. In the name of Jesus, amen. So once again, we're presented with this picture of fruit. And it's such a helpful picture, and James is going to come back to it. And it's helpful for us to understand it and to contemplate it. How can you tell the kind of tree a tree is? By the fruit it produces. Now, there are probably a few exceptions, and no doubt individually there's exceptions in this room. There's a small handful of trees that I might be able to identify by their leaves. But if I see a tree and there are apples hanging from it, I am an expert at identifying the kind of tree that is, right? If there are oranges, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that is an orange tree. That is an apple tree. I can distinguish those things. Not because I'm so learned or I've trained in this, but when I see the fruit that is produced by a particular tree, I know that's the kind of tree it is, because apple trees produce apples and orange trees produce oranges. And this is the picture that James just drives home to us time and time again. And the control of the tongue that he described in the previous verses is only possible because of the presence of true and godly wisdom that he deals with in the paragraph that's in front of us today. This is a subject we saw clearly in the book of Proverbs, and James addresses it very similarly, the relationship between speech and wisdom. So what does this wisdom look like, this wisdom that is from God? What does true wisdom look like? What does godly wisdom look like? How do you know if you're wise? How do you know if others are wise? Now, just a note on the structure. What he does is he issues two commands in this text. The first one comes in verse 13, and the second one comes in verse 14. In verse 13, after asking his question, he issues this command: by his conduct, let him show it. Let him prove it. That's a command. You think you're wise, prove it. That's the command. The second command comes in verse 14. If what you have is different than what I'm going to describe, then do not boast. Do not make a claim. Do not glory in something that is not of God. And everything else in these verses really unfolds those two instructions. And so we're going to look in verse 13 at this question: who is wise? And then in verse 14 to 16, he says, this is what worldly wisdom looks like. He helps us understand what's true by putting it up against what's false. He describes it, and then he describes the fruit of it. And then in verses 17 and 18, he does the same thing with godly wisdom. He describes godly wisdom and then says this is the fruit of godly wisdom, so that we are unmistaken in our understanding of this wisdom that he says we all need. So the first question in verse 13, who is wise? Who is wise? True wisdom, he says, must be proven. True wisdom must be validated. He's challenging us to make the wisdom we think we have, to make it known. And so he starts with the question. To put his instruction in this form kind of forces self-examination. So he's standing before us and he asks us the question, maybe picture us all in a line, and he says to you, who among you is wise? Step forward. Everyone who thinks themselves to be wise, take a step forward. He might even be forcing us to evaluate whoever you think is wise. Contemplate who you think of as wise. And I would guess that the list that these people would come up with might not be that different than the list we would come up with. How do we know that person that stepped forward? If you step forward, how do you know if you're truly wise? How do you know the person that you push forward, that the wisdom you're talking about is from God? Who is it that we tend to push forward and think of as wise? We think of maybe the intellectuals have wisdom, those who have degrees and are educated, those who have a lot of knowledge. Those are the wise ones. Sometimes we think of powerful people as wise people. We think of influential people as wise people. Sometimes we think of old people as wise people. Sometimes we think of connected people as wise people. There's all different categories of how we think wisdom comes. And so James wants to separate those people from the pack. Okay, so if you think you're wise, step forward. And let's put that claim to the test. And then he links two words here, and it's interesting. Who is wise and understanding among you? Those are essentially synonyms that nowhere else in the New Testament do they occur together. But they do show up together in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 1, when they're talking about the qualifications for judges, it speaks of those who are wise and understanding. It's applied to Daniel in chapter 4. It's applied in Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, to God's desire for all people to be wise and understanding. It's to have moral insight, but more than that, it's not just to have knowledge, but to have wisdom, to have understanding, to be able to take knowledge that you've amassed and apply it to life situations. That is wisdom. It is skilled living. It's the application of knowledge. And so to that person that thinks themselves to be wise in life, and be honest, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or actually step forward, but would you consider yourself to be wise? Okay, then in your heart, step forward and examine yourself under the lens that James puts. He says, okay, then prove it. That's the command. Let him show it. Because this kind of wisdom, godly wisdom, will manifest itself in very recognizable ways. James demands that the possession of wisdom, just like faith, must be proved with conduct. And so if you're going to claim the wisdom of God, you need to validate that claim. Have you ever made a claim that someone like said, okay, prove it? Recently, my daughter and I were listening to a podcast, and someone was eating a Krispy Kreme donut. And the other guy said, I could eat 3 dozen of those. And so the guy eating the donut said, 3 dozen? He goes, oh, yeah. He goes, okay, prove it. And so they brought in dozens of donuts. And then he immediately started to say, I don't know, maybe 2 dozen, right? I mean, he started skirting out. There was an old game show, really old game show, called Name That Tune. And it pit two people against each other. And they'd give them a clue, and someone would say, I can name that song in 10 notes. And the other person would say, oh, I can name it 9. Oh, I can name it an 8, right? And at one point, one person said to the other, prove it. Can you make this claim? Prove it. This is what James says. You claim to be wise. The proof is in the living. The proof is in the pudding, as they say. So how do we validate this? How is it proven? Look what he says. By his good conduct, let him show his works. In the meekness of wisdom. First, he goes after the actions by his good conduct. That's probably not the most helpful translation for us. This word is more than just like a list of things you do. It's translated very often in Galatians 1 when Paul uses this word as lifestyle, a manner of living. The word calligraphy is actually a derivation of this word. And calligraphy is what? It's beautiful writing. And so the picture here, he's not so much talking about doing things, but living in such a way that your life is beautiful. If you think you have wisdom, then it's going to manifest itself in beautiful living, in good conduct. In what you do, it will be beautiful. The way you conduct your life, it will be attractive and compelling to others. People will look at you and say, I want to live like that. I'm compelled to follow after him or her. I see the way in which they approach God, the way they approach life, the way they approach problems, the way they approach suffering, the way they approach service, and I want to be like that. Their life is compelling and beautiful to look at. That's the picture. And so the proof of wisdom is not offered through some clever intellectual argument. He doesn't say, okay, you step forward, tell me why you think you're wise. He kind of says to the rest of the congregation, would you say, this person's life is compelling and beautiful? Do you look at their lives and see something that is in order? See something that is good? That makes sense, right? The proof is in the conduct of life. Are you living wisely? His works and not his words are the litmus test. When people think of you, is that how they think of your life? A noble, compelling, beautiful life. And those good deeds must be done. Look at this next phrase. It's really a fascinating phrase. Show him his works. This good conduct must be shown in the meekness of wisdom. In the gentleness of wisdom. Now, we've already seen meekness as a characteristic that's connected to wisdom in chapter 1. I referenced it in chapter 1. He says, you look into the word, the perfect law of liberty, and you receive the implanted word with meekness. It is a characteristic of wisdom that when you look into the word of God and it speaks truth to you, you conform your life to it. There's a meekness, there's a responsiveness, a gentleness to the correction or instruction that God gives. It's the attitude of the heart that produces a mild gentleness in the dealings with others. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. The meek person is the person whose heart and mind have been submitted to the word of God and is submitted to the providences of God and the ways of God and is sensitively guided by the hand of God. Two of the great examples in Scripture of meekness, the first in the Old Testament is Moses. We're told in Numbers chapter 12, he's the meekest man who ever lived. One of the fascinating things about, you think about Moses' life and ministry, is here is this man who had such power. This is a man, in fact, in the passage Numbers 12, it'll click in a second. When God says he's the meekest man who ever lived, it's the very passage where, remember, he'd been spoken against by Miriam, and he exercises mercy towards her and asks God not to punish her the way it looked like God was going to punish her. So he had the kind of power, God says, I speak to others in dreams. I speak to Moses face to face, mouth to mouth. And yet he lived his life with meekness and in gentleness towards others. Power under control. And think about what he had to do. You remember his father-in-law came to him and said, you need to appoint judges. You have too many decisions to make. And so he appoints 70 judges. Here's this man with all this power, and everyone wanted to come to him to settle their issues, to settle their disputes, to deal with the issues of their life. They were coming to him. There was an attractiveness to his life. The reason I think that's significant is because we see the same thing in Christ. People are drawn to meekness. And maybe they can't articulate why, but they're drawn to meek people for counsel and wisdom. Jesus says in Matthew 11, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because I am what? I am meek. I am lowly of heart. What does he promise them? When you come to him who is meek, he promises you rest in your soul. And I think in Moses and in Christ, we get a picture here that a meek person is someone that you go to find peace and rest. And we'll see that actually as being a significant characteristic as we move through this passage of peace. A meek person is someone who exhibits that peace. There is strength, but it's accompanied by gentleness. Is that you? Are you a person that when people come to you, you confuse the situation? You create more strife, you create more confusion, you create more difficulty? Are you a person who maybe they can't articulate it, but they're drawn to you for counsel because there's a meekness, there's a sense of strength in the midst of the chaos, there's a sense that you bring peace, that you bring understanding and help to the situation. You claim to be wise and understanding. Okay, prove it. How do you prove it? By what you do, your wise living, your good conduct with this attitude of heart. A meekness and a gentleness. Who is wise? He says, that's who is wise. Now, he contrasts this in verses 14 to 16, and we see what is worldly wisdom in these verses. And like any contrast, you notice at the beginning of verse 14, he says, but when you see the darkness, the light is all the more glorious. And so it's against that backdrop when we see worldly wisdom that we see the glories of godly wisdom. So he's going to point to this contrast, and it helps us distinguish these two things. It's interesting, actually, he doesn't actually call what he describes here wisdom. He simply says it's not the wisdom I'm talking about. He's not even going to say it's ungodly wisdom or earthly wisdom. It's just this thing that claims to be wisdom, but it's not. Since John primed the pump, I think of worldly wise man in Bunyan. And this is how he's pictured. Christian comes to him and encounters him on his journey before he's reached the place where his burden has been lifted and he hasn't even come to the wicket gate yet. And worldly wise man, a gentleman, comes to him who is an intellectual, who knows the things of the world. And he says to him, Christian, why are you carrying this burden on your back? Well, evangelist told me about it. Oh, he doesn't know. He doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. So many people have heard this, these things from men like evangelists. Where did you read this? Who put this thought in your head originally? Well, I read the Bible. And this is worldly wise man's response to that. I thought so. And it has happened unto thee as to other weak men who, meddling with things too high for them, do suddenly fall into thy distractions, which distractions do not only unman men, as thine, I perceive, has done thee, but they run them upon desperate ventures to obtain they know not what. So in the wisdom of the world, he says, I'm sure, if you hear it in the modern vernacular, I'm sure some well-meaning but backward Sunday school teacher told you a long time ago that the Bible says there's a burden upon your back that's sin. But that's for the unenlightened. And those are people that are ignorant. They're talking about things they don't understand. I understand. I get it. And you don't have to carry that burden. You don't have to worry about that burden. You just come this direction instead and lay that burden aside. It's a helpful picture, I think, of what he's getting at here in his description. And he says, if a person is controlled by a spirit of jealousy and selfish ambition, then that proves, that's evidence of false wisdom, and it yields devastating results. If you have, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy, he's speaking of a bitter or harsh attitude. And this isn't just jealousy that wishes I could have what you have. This is jealousy that says, I wish you didn't have what you had. Like, it's not just enough for me to want it. It's if I can't get it, I don't want you to have it either. It's that level of bitterness. It's that level of jealousy. And selfish ambition. It's a word that it only shows up prior to the New Testament in Aristotle. And he describes it this way. It's self-seeking pursuit of a political office, but unfair by unfair means. It's a word that he uses of a dirty politician. We'll leave that alone this morning. But that's the selfish ambition. It's the characteristic of this ungodly wisdom. So it's someone who promotes a particular cause, but in an unethical manner and for personal gain. This kind of wisdom is all about self.
Pastor Steve Ballantyne here today on Growing in Grace. Questions, comments about our broadcast, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. You're welcome to reach out to us by phone as well, 626-656-1000. That's 626-656-1000. As you visit growingingraceradio.org, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website, and information about San Gabriel Christian School as well. It's all at growingingraceradio.org. That'll send you a link to the church site as well, and you're welcome to visit us for worship. We'd love to have you. Sunday services are at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:45. Directions and information, again, simply go to our website, growingingraceradio.org, and follow the prompts. Thank you so much for joining us today. We will see you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.